I'm grateful for the opportunity to share with you what I anticipate and hope will be a message of hope that I call the weakness of God. We'll begin by reading from Genesis chapter 32. If you'd like to follow along, starting in verse 22. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. I am fascinated by this story. Haven't always been fascinated by it. In my old life, my previous existence, this story barely made it onto my radar screen. In fact, I don't ever remember preaching from it, really studying from it. I don't remember paying it much attention at all. But circumstances change and life happens, and you can find yourself interacting and relating with a biblical text whose meaning now has something much more profound to say. Our own context, if you will, changes the lenses through which we read and see Scripture. And this story is that way for me. No matter how many times I read it, no matter how many times I study and parse the text, no matter how many times I call folks who know how to work with the Hebrew and say, "Tell me what this means. What am I missing here?" No matter how many times I look at it, I've reached the same conclusions. And the exact identical questions arise in my mind again. Consider for a moment, if you will, the backdrop to what we've read. Jacob was somewhere around 80 years old when this episode took place. It was the byproduct of how he had lived most of all of his life. Jacob's name meant trickster, and if anybody ever owned a name, Jacob did. The day he was born, he came into the world using the famous WWF wrestling maneuver called the heel hold of his just seconds older twin brother Esau. And that was just what would be the beginning of a lifetime of trickery and treachery, manipulation and wrestling. Over the course of his life, he schemed and defrauded his way into positions of power and blessing, most notably making his brother Esau the victim. Eventually, all that behavior, all that badness caught up with him, and he fled for his life. For a while there, he met his match and his future father-in-law, Laban. The strange story of Jacob's two wives tells us he wasn't always as smart and as manipulative as he would have liked to have been. Turnabout's fair play, and eventually Jacob, with a little more trickery, increases his own wealth at the expense of his father-in-law. But eventually, it became time for Jacob, the prodigal brother, to go home and face his twin sibling Esau again. Many years have passed, a long, long time has gone by, and during that time, Esau himself had become a force to be reckoned with. So Jacob was afraid. Justifiably so. His fear, though, led him to his old familiar behavioral patterns. It became time to once again try to manipulate and scheme his way through this homecoming with his brother. He sent emissaries ahead. He bribed with livestock. All in all, though, Esau was not dissuaded, and he came to meet his brother Jacob in the company of 400 warriors. From Jacob's perspective, it looked like the chickens had come home to roost. So in a last-ditch effort to protect his family, Jacob sends his children and his wives across the river ahead of him and prepared to take his lumps, meeting Esau in the morning. That's where our text takes off. That's when the wrestling match begins. I read this story and I'm left to scratch my head and question. There's a real sense of strangeness and otherworldliness to the whole tale. And with sincere apologies to any 80-year-olds who might be listening or who might read these words one day, that's old. It really is. I mean, in our time, many 80-year-old folks can still do lots of things. They live vibrant and exciting lives, right, Dad? Dad's not 80 yet. But 80 does not mean you have to be down and old and decrepit. But with apologies to anybody who might ever find themselves in that age bracket, I read this story in wonder. I read this story and sometimes I even doubt. Imagine that. Every time I read this account of Jacob's life, I want to know the answer to one simple, small, itty-bitty question. How? How did an 80-year-old man wrestle with God? I really want to know. I seriously want to know. I mean, this wasn't like in the hallway of the junior high where one kid shoves another in the shoulder and the other shoves them back and maybe they have a little brief tussle and go on about their ways. This, when I read this story, this is Jacob digging in. This is Jacob digging in and holding his ground through a long night of struggle, and I don't understand it. And if I'm truthful, and I will be, I read this story and I read that part of it and I want to discount it. We're missing something. Something got mistranslated. There's a flaw in the ancient Hebrew text here. Something's not quite right. I want to discount it, but I really can't. When the text says, when the man saw that he could not over him, Jacob claims this man was God. And I believe him, even as I have my own wrestling match with the story. So as the narrative moves along, as the story progresses, God is seen to use some heretofore unknown wrestling move, some sleight of hand, some hidden strength, some power that we didn't know was there to dislocate Jacob's hip, all with the power or the touch of a hand. I have never dislocated anything. Well, I take that back. My tongue has dislocated itself an awful lot. And that's another story and another confession for another day, a whole another laundry list of problems that this mouth has caused. But I'm told, even though I've never experienced it, I'm told that to dislocate a shoulder or a hip involves extreme, intense pain. I've got a head back here nodding. Yes, it does. Brother, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to take your word for it. I don't want to know. That's where Jacob was. In a hugely painful moment where we would normally expect someone to let go, the text tells us that he held on, that he continued to hold on to God. Have you ever seen two wrestlers? Or maybe two boxers who are just bone weary. They can hardly lift their arms to swing another time. And they're in this, they look more like lovers than fighters. They're in this embrace. You know, they're in this clinch and they're just, you know, dependent upon each other to stay standing. That's the image I get there. This weariness, this inability to let go. I want you to hold that thought. Some of you are aware of my family story. It's a horrific tale of sexual abuse and rape and a double murder. It's the account of a sudden loss of wife and son. It's the saga of a church family, a community of believers that were shaken to their core. It's a story of bad theology and cliched answers. It's the story of anger and outrage. It's a chronicle of shattered lives and broken hearts and destroyed dreams. It's the recount of starting all over and not knowing where to go or what to do. It's a story of struggling faith and unanswered questions. It's a history of more details than you would really be comfortable with me sharing at a place like this. It's a tale of pains, likes of which myself or no one in my family could have ever imagined or envisioned. But it's the story of my life. It's the story of our lives. And like pebbles in a pond, the ripples go on and on and on. And we will deal with those implications for the very rest of our lives. I knew one person who had lost a child before I lost mine. Since then, I've been inundated with new friends and new people as they go through the tragedy of losing their own child. The phrase that I tend to describe that like or with is, it's a nightmare you never quite wake up from. So that story goes on. And you need to understand that recovery from such an event is hard work. There isn't necessarily an endpoint in sight. There is no place or time that I can envision where I can look down the road and say, if I get there, it'll all be okay. Unless we're talking about heaven. It just doesn't end. And it means, to recover means learning how to cope, learning how to survive, and sometimes even learning how to thrive, all while moving through grief and destruction into new life. It means, as it often does for me, the conscious and daily decision every day to forgive. Forgiveness is a gift I give myself. Forgiveness is a gift I give to those I love. Because from my perspective, practicing the art of forgiveness, coupled with the opportunity like I have right now to share some of my journey, as far as I can tell, that may be the very best way I have to honor the past and to look to the future and to reconcile with God. I have a really difficult time. We're close to the 3-year anniversary. It will come in just 10 days. I have a very difficult time going to the cemetery. It's not a place of comfort or peace. It's a place of anger and outrage and shaking my fist. So this speaking and talking about this is, for me, the monument that I'm trying to erect to honor the lives of those that we lost. And at the same time, if you were here in the first session, you'd know that I continue to find myself angry with God. And even today as I speak, it's a struggle. As I remember and think, it's a struggle, attempt to not give in to the temptation, to live in anger and rage and bitterness. Unfortunately, I'm glad that God's as big as He is, because He has endured and sat with me through occasions in which I had not one kind thing to say about Him and His interaction with men. And yet this great God we serve has been so gracious and so patient as I wrestle and struggle with Him. So from all of that, we get back to my fascination with the story of Jacob. I identify with him, even as I wonder how. How can an old man How could an 80-year-old man wrestle with the divine and somehow hold on? And it seems as if he even prevailed for a while through an all-night episode of wrestling. Can you at least agree with me? If you don't like anything else I say today, can you at least agree with me that there is something extraordinary here that's taking place and worthy of our struggle to understand? I'm really not big into allegory, but this story of Jacob wrestling seems to be a sign or a symbol of his entire life. He was born a man of destiny, but somehow he was never content with trusting God. He was always manipulating, always trying to make it happen the way he wanted it to happen. He wanted to control, and he did whatever was necessary in his interactions with his family and with God to maintain the illusion that he could. He strived with everything he had to be the master of his own destiny. And I'll say it even if you won't. In that regard, Jacob is me. And Jacob is you. We are Jacob. At some point, we find ourselves wondering about the validity of trusting God. We find ourselves attempting to bargain, maybe to make deals with Him, to bargain for righteousness, to barter for grace, to strive to earn something that we really can't earn. His entire life, Jacob's entire life, was built on trickery and treachery and manipulation and wrestling and weakness. We can't forget weakness. But it's not just Jacob's weakness alone. No, there's the matter of God's weakness. You see, the only logical, rational answer to Jacob prevailing with God in a long night of hand-to-hand combat is weakness. That may sound shocking or even blasphemous to some. My intent this morning is not to give you the ammunition you need or the fodder you want to discredit me. To the contrary, I want you to see something with the power to change your life, especially in the aftermath of failure, weakness, tragedy, or loss. Because we all fail sometimes, and sometimes spectacularly. We all have moments of weakness and sin, and sometimes tragically. None of us are immune to tragedy or loss. It's the human condition, and the weakness of God is not about His inability, but about His choice. The weakness of God is not about a lack of power, but instead His restraint. Sometimes, oftentimes, for a reason we can never quite comprehend, God chooses weakness or restraint, and what He does with it in the end is absolutely amazing. How often have we sung this old hymn? They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where He prayed. They led Him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify Him. He's to blame. You remember the chorus? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but He died alone for you and me. The cross of Jesus is the ultimate sign of God's weakness. The Apostle Paul said, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here it is. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. It took the weakness of God to lay the groundwork for the biggest display of power that the world has ever known in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that's not enough to convince you, I want you to kind of engage with me for just a moment the story of the Apostle Paul. In answering the accusations of the false apostles, he says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open ocean. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled. I have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now the truth of the matter is this, and it's rather simple. Paul could have been spared every single one of those hardships. Amen? He could have been spared all of that. Every moment of pain, every moment of deprivation, every question, every fear, every worry. It could have all been wiped out in a single instant. This human Paul, with insecurities and health difficulties, with flaws and moral failures of his own, all of that could have been healed. All of that could have been changed. All of that could have been remade by the very same God who spoke this world into existence. Do you think Paul knew that? Do you think Paul understood the power of God? Do you think this same Paul who met the Lord on the road to Damascus understood the Creator's power to change everything? I believe he did. Why else would he have prayed? How many times? 3 times. For God to remove or take away whatever it was, to fix whatever problem he had, his thorn in the flesh. Paul says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. And on the 3rd time, God says, okay, you've worn me down. That's enough. It's gone. You are healed forever. Not what it says, is it? Not what it says. Paul knew this God of power. Paul wanted that same power displayed in his own circumstances. But do you remember what God said to him? He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Obviously, to some extent, we're dealing with Paul's weak mortal nature. I know you can see the weakness inherent in Paul's life simply because he was a man. And yes, Paul could have had God fixed. God could have fixed everything that was a problem or ailed him. My God happens to be that strong. I live and belong to and love a God who is that strong. There isn't anything my God can't fix. Amen? I'm not going to tie his hands. I'm not going to say he can't do this or he can't do that. My God is powerful. But God didn't fix anything. He chose weakness. He chose restraint. When God is weak, I'm coming to understand that there is something powerful still to come. Throughout Jacob's entire life, God could have stopped. He could have changed. He could have altered the process and the outcome of Jacob's actions. But he didn't. At the end of a long, long night of wrestling weakness and restraint, God finally showed his strength. And it changed everything. When you come into the presence of God in a life-altering way, when you experience God's weakness or restraint, you might limp away a cripple, questioning and dependent upon God for that which we cannot do ourselves. I wish I had learned some of these lessons in an easier fashion. I wish that I could have learned some of these lessons in another way, but I didn't. And that's that. So here I am, like you. Like many of you, I am the product of trauma, grief, and heartache. A limping shell, if you will, of the man I once was. Except that's not quite true. You see, after Jacob's long night of wrestling, after the pain of the crippling blow, he hung on. By a thread, yes, by the tiniest of margins, Jacob hung on. And that's what we have to do when we're faced with the hardest. Hang on. Because the power of God is coming. The power of God is coming. Jacob did. And through God's power, he was blessed with a new name, a new identity, a new way of life. No longer the trickster Jacob. New name Israel meant God struggles. And whether it was with the man Israel, the nation Israel, or a new spiritual Israel, God wrestles to help each of us become what He intends. God is a God of the weak and the heartbroken and the struggling. He invites the struggling and those who wrestle. It is His nature. He doesn't fix everything we want changed, not because He can't, but because of what He will yet do. Don't get me wrong. I'm not sharing with you today a health and wealth gospel. God may or may not restore all of your fortunes. Life may never be as good as you once thought. Some things in this life are not fixable on this side of eternity. I'm often angry at God for His weakness and His restraint. It's painful for me to try and understand why He did not exercise His strength and power on my family's behalf. But I've come to believe that where we see God's weakness, we can expect to eventually see His power on display. I, for one, am ready for a new name. It's not just a name I desire, but a new reality, a new hope, and a new peace. How about you? How about you? And if not in this life, then in the next to come. The weakness of God means power is coming. And we may yet, through the fire and pain, through the wrestling and doubt, come to the other side and say, or sing as the case may be, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Like my story, your story, whatever it is, can become a story of faith too. I'm done. I want to share with you one quick thing, one quick further message of hope that I hope you'll get. And it comes out of the book of Daniel. In chapter 1. In Daniel 1, we find that Daniel, along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, otherwise known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were placed into the service of their king. Verse 8 says Daniel was determined to maintain purity by not eating the food provided by the king. This could have caused them some great problems. But verse 9 is a message of hope. That verse simply says, now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel. I hope you caught that. The Bible says, now God. We serve a right now God. It may seem like His answer is non-existent. It may seem like it's a resounding no. It might be that the answer is far removed from your ability to see. It might be an answer that says, not right now, but some later time. But we serve a God that is right now working in each of us. And my prayer and my hope and my plea is that we all experience at some point in time the weakness of God exploding into our lives in power. I went a whole lot shorter this time than I did last time, and I'm done. Thank you.